I may forget later, so at the very outset, I wish Albert every blessing for the future. I don't know what his favourite verse is, but if he hasn't got one, I suggest, from my own experience, that he adopts Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Some of you may guess what it is. It's when the Lord, at the age of 12, went up to the temple. Mary and Joseph thought that he was with the company, only to discover that he wasn't. They went back and they found him in the temple. And it says in Luke 2, verse 46, they found him amongst the doctors, that is the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. And if anyone reproves you, Albert, you can say you're following the example of the best teacher of all. I think it was last night. I didn't escape at men's meeting. At the end, Albert came up and said, I've got a long question. I'd be quite happy with a short answer. But I said, you ought to know me. My answers are not usually short. But it's amazing to think that in 2 years, the questions that he does ask, and we pray that God will bless you and that you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of his word. If he doesn't have questions to ask on tonight's chapter, which is Isaiah 14, I'll be very, very surprised. But although we're going to look at chapter 14, we'll read from chapter 13 because it sets the scene and it continues into chapter 14. It's a lengthy reading, but I looked at it, there's no way I can really shorten it. Isaiah chapter 13 is the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, we'll start at verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even those that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts hath mustered the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as the destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found, that is in Babylon, shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. their eyes shall not spare them. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet or again choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest, and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Twice in chapter 14, once in verse 2, the land that Israel has been promised is described as being the land of the Lord. The people, that is, the peoples, Gentiles, shall take them, that is, Israelites, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them, that is, the Gentiles, in the land of the Lord. We didn't read verse 25, but verse 25 of the same chapter refers to the land of Israel as my land. In verse 24 it says, The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, that is, the nation of Israel, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. The land that God has promised to Abram's seed, if you want to title, it's the delivered land. You notice it says in verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And verse 25, which we've read, the last part says, Then shall his, that the Assyrian's yoke, depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. One day the land of Israel will be delivered. And I'd like us briefly to look at the time that is spoken of, the time of deliverance. And then secondly, the tyrant, and thirdly, the triumph. The second and third points I'll probably deal with together. It's remarkable, I suppose, out of all the Old Testament books, the one that has been the target of critics down through the years is this book of Isaiah. I can think of three chapters in particular that critics target, and sadly, many who call themselves evangelicals are not sound on these chapters. The first, of course, that comes to mind is chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. That chapter has been criticized, and many who ought to know better say, well, it doesn't really speak of a virgin birth. It speaks of a young girl in the royal house of David. That, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit says in Matthew chapter 1, Now all this came to pass that it might be fulfilled by the which was spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Another chapter that is equally the object of Satan's darts of doubt and infidelity is Isaiah 53. How many, even those who profess to be Christians, say, ah, well, it doesn't really speak of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the suffering nation. Well, Philip the Evangelist knew better, didn't he, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, he was reading that very chapter, Isaiah 53, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And what did Philip do? He opened his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. Philip knew who that chapter was speaking of. You could put chapter 14 into the same category, and we look at that later. But the time of Israel's deliverance, chapter 13 speaks of the destruction of Babylon. And I've got three or four commentaries on Isaiah. I've looked up others on the internet, and apart from one exception, all the commentaries by conservatives, by those who call themselves evangelical, say that the time is in the past. That Isaiah in chapter 13 and chapter 14 is speaking of a destruction of Babylon that is in the past. Joe is shaking her head. I won't ask her the grounds for shaking her head. I'll simply say I agree with her. But let's look at one or two verses. For example, chapter 13 speaks of the destruction of Babylon. It links it with the deliverance of the land of Israel. But for example, verse 11 of chapter 13, past, present, or future. What does verse 11 of chapter 13 say? I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And the Hebrew word for world, it only occurs some 36 times. There's a more common word. The Hebrew word is the word tebel. And in every case, it refers to the whole of the earth. And God says in that chapter, this chapter, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Was the whole world punished when the Babylonian Empire came to an end? When the hand of God wrote on the wall concerning Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting? The answer, quite simply, is no. And then what about verse 12 of the same chapter? I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. What that means is quite simply that compared with other metals and rocks in the earth, gold is rare. Such is the destruction spoken of, that a man will be as rare as gold, because so few human beings were left in the whole world. Doesn't that remind us of the Lord's words in Matthew 24 concerning a day yet future, a day of great tribulation? Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. And certainly in verse 13, was that fulfilled when Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonian Empire, was slain? Were the heavens and the earth shaken, and the word means removed physically out of its place? Some commentators go so far as to say that the very axis of the earth will be radically changed. If so, then it's very easy to understand why the book of Revelation speaks of a day coming when the mountains and the islands vanish. The whole earth will be shaken. We could look at many, many more reasons. But if we come on to chapter 14, in verse 2, it says, at the time of Babylon's destruction, the Lord, verse 1, will have mercy on Jacob, will yet again choose Israel. It says, strangers, that is, Gentiles, will be joined with them and cleave to the house of Jacob, And verse 2, the word people should be plural, speaking of Gentiles. Gentiles will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them, that is the Gentiles, in the land of the Lord, for servants and handmaids. And they, that is Israel, will take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. It speaks of those who were in captivity. It speaks of the tables being changed, and of them being supreme and lording it over those who once their captors. Did that happen when Babylon fell? No, it did not. Did Israel, the few that returned to the land, when Cyrus gave them permission, did they take Babylonian prisoners? No, they did not. It speaks of a future day. I asked Elaine, it wasn't a catch question. I asked her to tell me in her own words what verse 2 meant. And she gave a simple, straightforward, and a correct answer. She said, it means the people who were once slaves and under the heel of their taskmasters, that one day those taskmasters will become the slaves, and the slaves, that is Israel, will become, if you like, the taskmasters. And that's what the verse means. But the number of commentators that I've read who say that this verse was fulfilled when the gospel in the book of Acts went forth from the nation of Israel to Gentiles. And I won't mention the names of authors, some of them very, very respected. I could not believe it. When you and I were saved, yes, we have a debt to the Jewish nation. They have preserved the scriptures. But did we become slaves of the Jewish nation when we were saved? No, we didn't. If we became anyone's slaves or servants, we became servants or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, on that boat on the way to Rome before it was shipwrecked, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. In other epistles, he described himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not become your servant, nor you my servant. When you are saved, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly don't become slaves of the Jewish nation, with those Jews who have believed on the Lord Jesus. We are one with them in the same body. And the time spoken of is future. Now, some might say, oh, well, surely Babylon was destroyed when Cyrus took the city. Well, he took it. It wasn't destroyed. And although it's not part of the message, those who were coming to Sunday school class will know that personally I believe that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt and its destruction is spoken of here. But having said that, let's look at the tyrant. And if what I've said is disputed by some commentators, what comes after is even more disputed. Because if we take up the study at verse 4 of chapter 14, it says in verse 3 that the Lord will one day give Israel in the future deliverance from slavery, from hard bondage, and from the sorrow that they will suffer at the hand of their oppressors. And in that day, a future day, when their Messiah frees them from all such oppression, verse 4 says, they shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He, that is the king of Babylon, who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. And there is coming a day when that last great oppressor, and I'm telling you, I'm I'm really saying who I believe the king of Babylon in this chapter to be. He is the last great tyrant that will oppress the nation of Israel. He's called, in verse 25, the Assyrian. We know him better by other titles, such as the man of sin, the beast, that lawless one, and many other titles. And in verse 7 and 8, we have creation. Even the trees rejoicing at the fall of this king of Babylon. And then the Lord, if you like, takes the veil away for a moment to give us a picture of the fate of this king. This king, the Antichrist, if you like, the beast, he meets his end. And whereas he has been supreme and unopposed and ruling over all, when on earth the Lord removes the veil and shows us what meets him, the other side of death. And in verse 9, we read these words, hell, or if you like, Sheol. It's not Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's Sheol or Hades, the place to which the lost go. There's coming a day when death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. But in verse 9, Sheol from beneath, that is the unseen but very real place to which departed spirits go, is moved or shaken for thee to meet yet thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they will speak and say unto thee, that is the beast, the man of sin, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? What does Revelation 13 say? His number is 666. It is the number of a man. He may exalt himself and be worshipped as God, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. But he is a man. And I'm trying to think which psalm it is that says, man being in honor and understanding not. It may be Psalm 49. Man being in honor and understanding not is like unto the beasts of the earth that perish. A ruler who exercises great power and does not recognize that power is a trust to him from the all-powerful, the almighty God, is as foolish as a beast that perishes. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, for 7 years, he was reduced to the level of a beast until he acknowledged that the Most High God ruleth in the affairs of men, and that the Most High God giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. The Antichrist will refuse to acknowledge that he has been given that power. And yet, Revelation 13 says, authority was given unto him to rule for 42 months. Who gave him that authority? The providence of God, I think Brian quoted the words either on Tuesday, I think it was on Tuesday, God moves in a mysterious way. And who gave him that authority? Well, the one who before he left this world said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. But when he meets his death, how his fate changes. Those who are already there in Sheol or Hades will mock him and say in verse 10, you've become like us. Verse 11, your pomp, your splendor, your kingly glory is brought down to the grave, and the noise of the vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Whether one is born a pauper or a king, death is the great leveler. The worms will have their say, even with the greatest of men. And if we jump down for a moment, in verse 16, it says, it continues the mockery. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and they shall consider thee when the man of sin, when the Antichrist is destroyed, and he will be destroyed at the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And on the other side of the grave, those who are already there in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, unbelieving ones, will look up upon him and say, is this the same man who made the earth to tremble, who ruled in terror upon the earth, who did shake kingdoms, who reduced the world, the countries that he conquered, verse 17, to a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners? The man of sin for those 7 years, and particularly the last 3.5 years, will be ruthless. I don't want to exaggerate, but Saul of Tarsus at his worst will have nothing on this evil hater of God. But when he's in Sheol, he will be mocked and say, ah, there was a time when those that you imprisoned were there to stay. Get out of this prison if you can. But he will not be able to. But if we come back to verse 12, and this is the disputed passage, who is the tyrant? Is it simply that last king of Babylon, the Antichrist? Because in verse 12, we have these words, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? You will be surprised how many conservative commentators say that this verse has nothing at all to do with Satan's fall. I disagree with them. They say it's quite clear in verse 16 that it's a man that is being spoken of, and they will mention verse 18. Concerning this king of Babylon, all the kings of the nations, when they are buried, they lie in glory, every one in his own house. When the great and the mighty die, they have their mausoleums built. Doesn't matter that the body inside is being covered with worms. Yeah, just like that of a pauper, they, in death they want to perpetuate their name. But they say to this evil ruler, no mausoleum for you. In verse 19, thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit. After the battle, and I don't want to be gruesome, the victorious army will return to take spoil, but there will be bodies to be disposed of. There'll be the clothes that they're wearing, which are no good for spoil. They've been soaked through with blood, and they will be burnt as rubbish. And this is the taunt that is used, will be leveled at the Antichrist when he's in Hades. You have nothing. You have no body to build a mausoleum for. Why? He'll be slain. And yet you might be thinking, well, 2 Thessalonians 2 says the Lord will destroy him, but in Revelation 19, he's cast alive into the lake of fire. There's no contradiction. He will be slain to be raised again in his mortal body, and cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no body to bury. There'll be no body to erect a splendid mausoleum around. He will die in disgrace. But if we come back to verse 12, commentators say, Lucifer here is simply a title of the Antichrist. Well, you have to make the language of verse 12 figurative. because verse 12 speaks of a being who is fallen from heaven, a being who in verse 13 has said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And commentators, as I've mentioned, will say, it's a man that is being addressed. It has nothing to do with Satan. But wait a minute. Two verses come to mind. First of all, the phrase fallen from heaven only occurs in one other place in the scriptures. You find it in Luke chapter 10. The Lord Jesus sends 70 disciples out to the places that he's going to come. He's well into the last year of his ministry. And the 70 return, and they are exuberant. They say, Lord, what you said came to pass in spectacular fashion. You said that when you sent us out, you would give us power over the enemy. And even the very demons are subject to us. And what did the Lord Jesus say by way of response? He said, in effect, you are speaking of mere skirmishes. The battle, the war, has already been decided, even if it's not been concluded. He didn't say those words, but what he said to the disciples was, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. In other words, the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, you should not be amazed that I have given you power over demons. Their very master I beheld. In fact, the Son of God may well have been the agent by which Satan was expelled from the immediate presence of God. The Lord Jesus does go on to add, he says, howbeit, rejoice not in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Miracles, and may I say it, even the ability to cast out evil spirits does not necessarily mean that whoever performs that miracle is necessarily saved. You say, how can that be? Well, go back in time a few months earlier when the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. He gave them power over evil spirits. In Matthew 10, he gave them power even to raise the dead. And one of those 12 was Judas. Yes, the Lord empowered him, but maybe did the Lord have Judas in mind when he said to those 70, rejoice not in that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. But to come back to that phrase, that's the only other passage in Scripture where the Lord speaks of a being falling from heaven. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And the other reason that I will give, there is one, at least one place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus spoke to a human being and to Satan in the same sentence. And you should know where it is. It's very, very familiar. In fact, it occurs in Luke chapter 9, but you won't find it in Luke chapter 9. You find it in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, maybe only a month before the Lord sent out the 20, you have Peter's great confession. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. But two verses later, we read this in Matthew 16, from that time forth From the very time of Peter's confession, the Lord began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed of the scribes and the chief priests, and the third day arise again. And Peter sees a contradiction. He has just confessed that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, Peter rightly believed that the Lord Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom. And Peter can't square that with what the Lord Jesus has just said, that he's going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. And what does Peter do? He takes Jesus to one side and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. You die, you be rejected, you are the Messiah. You've just said that my words are a revelation from God the Father." And what does the Lord say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense or a stumbling block unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, most of that sentence can be applied to Peter. He was thinking as a natural man. He was not thinking the thoughts of God, because the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to die for our sins. True, Peter wasn't there in that nighttime interview with Nicodemus when the Lord Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But the Lord Jesus, was he just speaking to Peter? No. Peter may not have known it, but the Lord Jesus knew who it was that put that thought of self-preservation into Peter's heart and mind. And out it came on his tongue, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And the Lord addressed Satan in the same sentence that he addressed the Apostle Peter. There's a warning there for us, isn't it? We may be saved, but how important day-by-day fellowship with the Lord is, that we might know his thoughts and not speak even according to our best intentions. Peter meant well, but the Lord Jesus knew who it was that put that thought into Peter's mind. And coming back in conclusion to Isaiah 14, verse 12, I have no doubt that Satan, Lucifer, before his fall, is spoken of, because he is really the power behind the Antichrist. Revelation 13, they worship the dragon who gave power unto the beast. Satan's supreme object is to rule in heaven and to rule in Jerusalem. Because verse 13 says, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne." Satan does have a throne. Pastor mentioned it in the message to the church in Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. Revelation 13, the dragon gives the beast his throne and his authority. But Satan was not content to have a throne amongst the angels. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." I believe that to be the temple in Jerusalem. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But notice verse 15. God says, "Yet thou shalt be cast down to hell, to the sides of the pit." God has not only said it, he has sworn that he will do it. We haven't time to look at verse by verse. But in verse 24 it says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, it shall come to pass, As I have purposed, so shall it stand. The purposes of God will stand forever. One of the verses, it's not my favorite verse, Pastor asked me that, so I've got to stay with Jeremiah in chapter 9. But if I had a second favorite, it's Jeremiah again, chapter 44, and I think it's verse 28, where God says, and we won't look at the context, we shall see whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. And you know, when you read books that scoff at the Bible, take refuge behind that verse. God says, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. And God says, time is on my side. We shall see whose word shall stand, my word or the word of the false prophets. I close with one final thought. I'll give Albert a little bit of homework. There are four occasions in Scripture, in Isaiah, where God says, I have sworn that I will do something. Here in chapter 14, he swears that there's a day coming when the greatest of all tyrants will meet his end, and the land of Israel, Emmanuel's land, will be full of his glory. But the second time that God says in Isaiah, I have sworn, and I'm not going to look at the other two, is in chapter 45. And it's the counterbalance of God's oath in chapter 14 and verse 24. In Isaiah chapter 45, at the end of that chapter, in verse 23, but we'll read verse 22. And if there's anyone online listening who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, take note of verse 22. Isaiah 44, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one that can save you from your sins. But you have the second time in Isaiah that God says, I have sworn. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth, saith, and shall not return, that unto me shall every knee bow and every tongue swear. Every knee, says the Lord Jehovah, will bow unto me. Paul quotes these words in Philippians 3, but he changes something, doesn't he? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Jesus is Jehovah. And in Philippians chapter 3, we read that at his name, every knee will bow. Why will every knee bow? Because he died for all. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for your sins and for mine. Wherefore, for this cause, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. What a contrast. One day, the whole of heaven and earth will sing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. But in hell, they'll be mocking Satan and his tool, the man of sin, and say, ah, you've become like us. And the one whose death you schemed to achieve has been exalted and King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no choice, really, or at least there should be no choice. Take this devil's side, do as you please, but you'll share his fate. But the Lord Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. Follow me, and he that hates his life will and loses it will find it and keep it unto life eternal. I've gone on longer than quarter to, so I'll hand back to Pastor for our time of prayer.
service online. If you're joining us for our prayer meeting on Zoom, if you can go ahead and start dialing into that now. And then if you're leaving us online, it's been a blessing to have you with us again. We'll be meeting again on Sunday at 11 o'clock, and Dad will be preaching on Sunday morning, because I'll be down in Princes Street preaching for Kevin. And then Sunday evening I'll be back in the pulpit Sunday evening. So if you're leaving us now online, thank you again for joining with us, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Amen.